Thank you. It's good to see all of you. I even remembered some of your names. Surprise, surprise. To begin with, I want to say thank you for the support that you have given, for the help that you sent recently towards our travel expenses, especially though for the support you give in prayers and other ways. All of the brethren that we've been in contact with in the last 3 or 4 months since we made a determination that we would try to come this year to visit, have asked us to greet you in the name of the Lord. So from the brethren that we've been working with, we greet you in the name of the Lord. Now when you say that in a meeting with them, they all say amen. But you don't have to. I'm just telling you that's what they say. I need to apologize because I have a jump drive with my presentation on it and even my sermon on it, but my computer's on the blink and you don't have a computer. Not here, anyway. So I thought I would just talk and tell you a few things about the work that we've been involved in, and see if you can imagine in your mind what it might be like. And then I would like to speak from 2 Peter, the first chapter. We've been there just over 18 months now, and the focus of our work has been in the southwest part of Zimbabwe. We have done a little bit of work up in the Victoria Falls area in the northwest, but we've only been up there when someone else from the US has come to help us for 2 or 3 weeks, or however long they can come. And everybody wants to visit the Victoria Falls, which incidentally is the biggest falls in the world. I mean, it has the most volume of water. It's very beautiful, especially if there hasn't been a lot of rain, then you can at least see the falls. But they all want to go and see it. So we try to arrange with the brethren up there for them to do something besides just touristing. And so we've done a little bit of work up there, but most of it has been down in the southern part of Zimbabwe. And we've concentrated in the rural areas, particularly in the last 18 months, on, first of all, from my point of view, on leadership. It's been evident over the years that there's very little leadership among the black people. Their culture focuses leadership in one person. Traditionally, the king was the one who was the leader. Whatever the king said, it didn't matter what it was, that's what they would do. That filtered down to the chiefs and the indunas, who were men that were prominent in the different areas, and they were the leaders. And so that kind of infiltrated into of course, it's infiltrated into denominationalism, and that's all around, but the brethren started to more or less adopt this idea. Kind of the preacher became the leader, and whatever he decided, didn't matter what it was, even though they may not approve of it, they would go along with it. And so I had a couple of ideas that I thought might be helpful to them, and I presented this to the brethren, and all of the preachers that we work with said we need leadership. So that's where we started, and I prepared some material on leadership which covered what the Bible requires in men who lead, and that leadership was in the church was not like leadership in the world. In fact, Jesus laid the conditions of leadership in Luke chapter 22 when he said to the disciples, after they were squabbling about who was going to be great in the kingdom, and he said, among you it will not be like that. If you want to be the governor, you must become a servant. If you want to be great, you must become as a little child. And that's a totally foreign concept to most African people. Leadership is in the hands of one person. An additional problem was that in their culture, older men are given tremendous respect, and they are called their elders. And so I had to spend some time differentiating between older men and elders in the church. And I try to emphasize that this is just a term that describes that they are older men. There are other terms that describe their work, like overseer and shepherd, and we concentrated quite a lot on that. But most of the lessons actually focus on the qualifications of elders in the New Testament. And when I first began to work on the lessons, I realized that almost all of the qualifications for eldership are qualifications that are required for every single Christian. You just go down the line, apt to teach. We're all supposed to be able to teach, to be just, to be holy, to be hospitable, not given to wine, not covetous, not strikers. All of those things, there's passages of Scripture that refer those concepts to us. And so it began, I think, to open the eyes of some of the brethren that they were not doing right. One place we went to, the one lady told us that this was the mother church. So the next week I was there, I said, well, tell me, where do you get the mother church from in the Scriptures? Which is the mother church? And if you have a mother church, then you've got to have babies. And who are the babies? That's had some resistance, but I'm going back to that place for 2 days later on, early in the year, so we'll see how it works out. Sandy, when she goes out with him, because of the pressure of going and camping out overnight and so on like that, I suggested to Sandy that maybe she just go every second time. So that was what we've been doing, and she's been concentrating on, primarily this year, on morals from the teachings of Jesus. And she's used the book of Mark to illustrate that. We had 3 months of people coming out. Joe Greer from Elkton, Tennessee, and his wife came first. Then a young man named Ben Hall and his wife, Emily, and Caleb Churchill. And Caleb, Ben and Emily are at Embry Hills. Caleb is here at, I always want to say Selma. Is it Salem? Or is it it is Selma. Alabama.
Yes.
Selma. Okay, I always say Salem. And he said, no, it's Selma. He told us, he said, there are only 4 white people in the town. He said, if you want to know where I live, just come to the town. And I forget the name of it. And he said, just ask for the little white boy that teaches at the school, and they'll tell you where I live. anyway, they came out, and they worked primarily with young people, which was of tremendous value. It was so, the young people were really excited about that. And we saw some results of that. I think in one of the later reports, I showed a picture of the young people in our back garden studying the Scriptures. And since then, they've continued to study. Now that our son Adam is there, he is working mainly with the churches in town, but he started working with those young people and with holding a men's class now, and he's teaching Sandy's ladies' class on Monday mornings. And so things are starting to shape up nicely and to develop. What we've also been noticing throughout the time we've been there is that because we're only able to go to certain areas for a period of time, there are lots of other churches. There are over 80 churches in the area that we're working in alone. And there's just no way to get to them with the program we're working right now. And so we've been hearing about brethren who have been, people who have been converted, men that are going to different places and starting new congregations. And there's been a lot of that going on that we're not involved in, but we're glad to see that that kind of development is going on. And because of that, in the new year, we've tried to organize a program in which at least twice a month, I will go with 2 other men who we haven't worked with yet not this time, but we've worked with previously, and go to two different areas, one north of Bulawayo, where we live, and one east of Bulawayo. Now, Baton Brewer works up in the north, and up until about a year or 18 months ago, there were only 20 churches in the area, but now there are over 30. The problem of transport among the black people just forced them either to quit going to worship or to start a congregation in their area. And it's made it more difficult for Brewer to go to all of them, so he's been asking for help. And so I said, all right, I will try to help you as much as I can. Then Professor Mashoko, who worships with us at Hillside, he has been, about 4 years ago, a work started in his home village. Well, there are now six congregations in that area, and people have continued to ask them to come, and he's kind of stretched out. He has a family to support. He actually buys fish. He goes all the way up into the northern part of Zimbabwe to the Kariba, Lake Kariba, buys fish, comes back and sells it in Bulawayo. That's how he makes his living. And he's been spending considerable time in the rural areas, so he's been asking for help. And the men at Hillside, where we worship on Sunday, have just recently made a commitment that some of them will go with him when he goes for a day or maybe a couple of days, because Hillside is supporting the work that he's been involved in. A couple of years ago, or 3 years ago, they converted two young men, one named Kudakwashi and the other named Reason. And these men were doing most of the preaching and the teaching when Professor was in town. So the church at Hillside gave them $50 a month each. That enabled them to go to Shashi Block, which was about 12 miles away. One of them on Sunday would walk there or catch a bus if he had the fare. And the other one would walk about 6 miles this way and go to some other congregation that they started. And it just became evident that these fellows needed more help. So the church increased their income to $100 a month, which is really not much. When you think about it, you can't live on $100 a month in America, but an African person can live on, depending on the area, and the area in which they live and work is very poor. And so they're managing at the moment. A few weeks ago, we had a business meeting and a proposal was made from them that we take $50 from each of these two preachers and give it to another two men at Shashi Block, so that they can do the work there and then out from there. And all of the men in the business meeting said, no, we should not do that. So they committed themselves to giving, to continue giving Kudakwashi and Reason the $100 each a month, and now to the other two men, $50 each, and Lord willing, in a few months, they'll be able to increase that. So when we left on the 12th, we drove down to South Africa. Professor was actually in the rural area, and he was going to be away for about 3 weeks, so he might be back this weekend or he might still be out. But he was he had spoken to the brethren about helping him, and the church at Hillside gave him $2,000. It came about at a really good time because we had a business meeting financial statement was put out there in front of everybody, and we all saw that we had $3,600 and something in the bank. And so we were going to help Professor anyhow, and one of the men said, well, I propose we give him $1,000. And I knew that Professor could not go anywhere with $1,000 beyond a week, maybe a week and a half. So I said, I think we've got enough money to give him $2,000. And all the other men said, let's give him $2,000. So all our commitments are taken care of, basically. So we have a little bit of money in the bank, plus we're able to help these other fellows more. But anyway, that's kind of what's going on. And this coming year, I will spend at least one weekend, probably each month, with Professor out in the rural area, myself and some of the other brethren. We are not always working with the same people we worked with previously. Newman Gumpel, you may have heard, he's older than I am, and he's had some health problems, and he's had to curb or cut back his work, so he's working mostly in town now. at the Kensington congregation and with Queen's Park, and then he visits some of the others when he's able to. So we haven't been doing much with him except just north of Bulawayo at a congregation that has asked him to come and help them. And I go with him there on occasions. But this coming year, we've determined to do a little bit more with him and then with Professor and with Brewer. So most of our work has actually been done with a young man named Big Boy Dube. That's his real name. And he is big, but he's smaller now than he used to be. But he also has health problems, so he's lost weight. And then there's another young man, when I say young, they're in their 40s, both Big Boy and Stanley. Stanley Satori is actually one of the deacons at the only congregation in Zimbabwe that I know of that has elders and deacons. And that's in Bulawayo at McGregory. They have four elders and three deacons, and Stanley's one of them. And Stanley actually teaches the young people in the congregation and preaches and teaches Bible classes and so on. But he takes the time to go with us. And it's a good thing he doesn't have a job from our standpoint, because he's able to go with us all the time. He actually supports himself by doing odd jobs whenever he can, but he's willing to go. He's very knowledgeable in the scriptures. He's very well spoken in English. And of course, he understands the customs and the ways of the African people, which sometimes, most times, we don't. So he's able to understand what I'm trying to say and put it in a way that they can understand. And I could never do that even if I could speak the language fluently. In fact, when we first started these leadership classes, the first 2 months, I think it was just another man interpreting for me, or some other men wherever we were. And then finally Stanley started coming with us. And one of the men said one day after the lessons, he said, "We're finally understanding what you are trying to say." And I realized that Stanley had a better grasp of the concept of leadership. And of course the English language. He was able to put what I was trying to say into a form that they could understand easily. And it seems to have helped them a lot, particularly from the young men. We've had a lot of response about we need this kind of leadership, we need this kind of these men to lead us. And so we've also been encouraging them to teach the young boys, particularly, how to lead. And the way they're going to do that is by leading the example. And so if they live according to the qualifications of an elder and teach their sons and the boys that are in the congregations to live like that, they're going to not only avoid making the mistakes that their fathers have made, which now disqualify them as leaders in the church, but they're going to be ready for leadership in 20 or 30 years' time. And I've kept trying to stress the fact that if they don't do this now, in 30 years' time, the church will be in the same condition it is now, leaderless, or being led by one man. And by that time, if that continues, we'll really be just another denomination. And none of them want it. But slowly they'll change, and they are changing. Recently, Steve Klein and David and Bob Watson came out from North Alabama. They were there for 3 weeks. For 2 weeks, rather. We were able to have a meeting or gathering at Hillside for all the preachers that could come. We told them previously when we announced it that we couldn't pay for their transport to come. We couldn't pay for their housing. We would give what we could for food. So that's what we actually did. A couple we had to help, which we did, but we paid. We fed them lunch every day at our house, and then about 40 of those men, we only expected about 40, but 60 came, and we really had a good week. Steve Klein taught on Nehemiah, and the other two men taught on 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus from an older preacher's perspective and from a younger preacher's perspective. And of course, the nature of the African people is they're always talking and asking questions. So they did a lot of this at night when they were off by themselves at this house where they were actually all camping in. A house with no windows and no electricity and no running water. So that was good, and Lord willing, we will do that again this coming year. Okay, I better stop there, otherwise I could just talk all night. But if you do have any questions, I'll be glad to answer those questions. I might tell you that for the first 6 months of the year, we've planned a program that might be a little bit easier on me, health-wise, and we'll be camping out only 2 days, but we'll be in one place for 2 days, twice a month. Or I'll do it 1 week and the next week, and then I'm taking a break for a week. Then we'll do that 2 more weeks, and I'll take a break. And 2 more weeks. And we've got it all planned out at several different places that I can go and teach on leadership, and then Sandy can come when she's able to and teach on morals and the teachings of Jesus. Okay. You can ask me any question you like afterwards. Let's talk about 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm not sure that I fully understand what Peter was getting at, but I noticed something in reading 2 Peter, that Peter starts very strongly on this concept of knowledge, and he ends with the same concept. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 18, he said, "But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In the first part of the book, in the first chapter, in the first 4 verses, he lists some things that we acquire through knowledge and how important that knowledge is. Grace and peace, for example, in verse 2. Verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And then in verse 4, these great and exceeding precious and promises that God has given to us. We understand them, we know them, we appreciate them, we embrace these things, and we share in these things, but only through knowledge. And so knowledge really is a key to our relationship with God. But there's something else that's interesting in this passage. First of all, in chapter 2, he talks about that he's writing to those who have obtained a like precious faith. Now, this is not the same word in the Greek as is used back down here in verse 8. But, or is it verse 4? Yes, verse 4. There are two different Greek words. This word here in verse 2 means a faith of the same value or equal to the faith that they had. And I understand from this that he's saying, you people have a faith, a precious faith, that is of the same value as the faith that we had, that is, we apostles, we witnesses, eyewitnesses of the Lord. And he calls it a precious faith. And it really is precious because of what it gives us. It gives us grace and peace. It gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It gives us a knowledge and an understanding of all these great and precious promises that, in fact, we cannot live without. But you notice what he says in verse 5 and following, that you are to add to this faith. I try to illustrate it to the brethren there by using a penny. And I used not this penny, but I had, fortunately, an American penny that I found at home and used it. It was just in my pocket the day I taught the lesson. And so I only had coins then. So what I did was I just added to that, because that's what he says. You have this precious faith. It's the same kind of faith that the apostles had. And actually it's the same precious faith that we all have. And one thing that struck me when I was talking about this to the brethren is that they have a faith. I've often pondered as to why and how they could have such a strong faith when they have no Bibles, for example, or very few Bibles. In fact, when we went there, we think we've distributed plus minus 2,000 Bibles in the last 2 years. I've got a list that's still requiring another nearly 800 Bibles. And so the question that's in my mind all the time is, how can they have a faith? How can they keep being faithful for so many years and not have the Word? Well, that's what this is. They have a precious faith. They know the Lord. They know who the Lord is. They know that Jesus is His Son. And when you ask them those questions, they'll give you that answer. That He's our Savior. He died for us. They may not know much more than that, but they know that. And that's their faith. So I made the point that what Peter is telling us is, this is your faith. But how much is this worth? You can probably pick up more pennies on the ground that people have dropped and just ignored than just about any other coin. Because literally, in monetary terms, this is worthless. It's just a piece of metal that you cannot hardly buy anything with. Well, that's your faith. And I think that's what Peter's telling us. You have this precious faith, but that precious faith is absolutely useless if you don't add to it. Notice what he says in verse 8. For if these things are yours, talking about the things that he suggested that they add, or told them to add, and abound, they will make, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I suspect that any person who falls away from the Lord will have either one or more of these things that he has said here in these two verses. But notice, what does the word barren mean? I remember when I first asked the men, because it was an all men's class, what does barren mean? There was just the silence, because they don't often like to talk about sexual things. But they'll go ahead and talk, and after a few seconds, one man said, it doesn't produce anything, which is exactly right. My Bible in the center column gives an alternative reading as useless, and that's one of the definitions given to the word for barren here in the New Testament. It's only used a few times. 6 times it's translated idle. 1 time in Titus it's translated slow, or in reference to the slow-bellied, gluttonous Cretans that Paul was writing about. But you notice what he's saying. You have a faith, he's already told them. You've got a precious faith that's of the same value as ours, to say it's equal to the faith that we have. But if you don't apply or don't add to this faith, your faith is useless. That's what he's telling them. And he emphasizes that with the word unfruitful. It doesn't produce anything. And whatever doesn't produce something is a useless tree. But he goes on to say, if you do not add these things to your life, you not only have a useless faith and an unproductive faith, but you are short-sighted to blindness. And this word short-sighted actually comes from apparently a term referring to someone who looks into a bright light and then screws up his eyes and turns away from it. And that actually describes what a person does when he leaves the Lord. He's blinded or closed his eyes to the truth of God's word that can open up a whole new life to him or her, and turned away from the Lord. And beside that, he says, you've forgotten that the Lord saved you or gave you the forgiveness of your sins. And that's true. Every person that turns away from the Lord fits this category that he's saying. Why? Because they did not exercise this faith. They had a precious faith, but they didn't use it. And so what I tried to do to get them to understand what I was trying to say was, I took some coins, but now I don't have coins, I just have dollars. So I said, okay, this is what he says, add to your faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance or patience, and brotherly kindness, and love. Then I asked him, I said, now, if I asked you to come up here, which of these two piles would you take? Well, which one would you take, Rich? Yes. This one has infinite more value than this. And without this, your faith has no value. I think that's what Peter's trying to tell us. But you increase the value of this precious faith when you have these things in your life. What these things illustrate, this virtue, it's an excellence. And I think that word and its definition and its meaning actually colors all of the others. You're trying to have a faith that is superior, that's excellent, a knowledge that's excellent, a self-control that's excellent, a kindness, an all brotherly kindness, and a love that excels. In fact, what Peter's telling us is that this is the way in which we become partakers of the divine nature, which is what he said we've become partakers of in verse 4. But you notice how valuable knowledge is to that. Knowledge is a fundamental aspect of being partakers of the divine nature. You can't be a partaker of the divine nature by accident. You can't know about God and what He wants by hit and miss. You may hit some, but you're going to miss most. And unfortunately, most people in the world who are religiously, or spiritually minded seem to have this attitude that I have faith and that's all I need. But Peter doesn't tell us that. Peter says, yes, you've got faith, but when you add to your faith these virtues, what it does is it guarantees that you will not fall away from that faith and that you will be given an entrance into heaven. You know, Peter also says that the righteous are scarcely saved. And sometimes we have this idea that if I can just squeeze into heaven, it will be all right. But Peter doesn't say that. Peter says here in this passage that an entrance will be abundantly supplied to us. What he's telling us is that these are the things, not the notes, the virtues, the virtue, the knowledge, the patience, the perseverance, the brotherly kindness, the love. These are the things that give us an abundant entrance. I don't have to worry that I'm just going to fall over the finish line and the Lord's going to accept me. I can walk in there on my own two feet, so to speak, rather than just crawl over the line at the very last moment. Peter's not telling us that. He says that we have an abundant entrance. We have the guarantee, we have the assurance of an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. And so, the thought came to me that, well, you know, as I keep doing this, if I'm working on this, he's not given us a list of six things and says, okay, this is this week, next week, the week after, and so on and so forth. I think this is an excellence in all of these areas where the Christian is to be continually trying to improve or to become more like God. That's the very purpose of the Word, so that we might become transformed into the image of God's dear Son. As He presented God to us, so we to the world around about us are to present what Jesus Christ is like. And these things give us that. When these are added to our life, it makes our faith the kind of faith that pleases the Lord. You know, the scripture says that without faith it is impossible to please God. This does not please God. I don't know how many times the word abundant or abundantly is used by Paul and by Peter, but it's quite often. And that word means to kind of overflow. Even Jesus himself portrayed that concept in, he's talking about, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He said, the Lord prunes you for the purpose of your producing more fruit. And he's not interested. I don't believe the Lord is interested in just faith. He wants an abundant faith. He wants a faith that has increased, that has grown, that has enlarged. A faith that has developed over the years. And that means that I'm going to have to take and spend some time working on these attributes or these virtues, so that they're part of my life, so that they become my life. And the Lord said, then an entrance will be administered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. It's such a beautiful picture. Do you know, those $6 is not enough, really. When the Lord wants abundance, he wants the rest of your dollars, the tens and the twenties and the ones and the fifties and the hundreds. In fact, that's what the Lord wants. Everything. But until we recognize that without the exercise of our faith is useless, and that's what Peter's telling us. Actually, James told us the same thing. You remember James chapter 2? Three times he says, faith without works is dead because it's alone. Verse 17, verse 20, and verse 26, or verse 25. And then from verse 21 to about verse 23 or 24, he points out the fact that Abraham's faith was acceptable to God. Abraham had a pleasing faith to the Lord, because Abraham's faith was shown by the things he did. That's exactly what Peter's saying. Your faith is enriched by the adding of these virtues to your life. It behooves every single one of us. Doesn't matter how long we've been Christians. Doesn't matter how short we've been Christians. Doesn't matter whether we're men, women, young people, or old people. It behooves us to add these things to our life. And that's the Lord's guarantee and the promise to us, that I will give you abundantly an entrance into heaven. It's the assurance that we will never fall, because these are the very things that will support our faith. These are the very things that strengthen and enrich our faith and give us a faith that is able to deal with any problem, any difficulty in life. All the great faithful men and women of the Scriptures had this kind of a faith. It was a faith that was exercised in the life and the character and the nature of the God whom it serves. I'm hoping that the brethren will take that message and will take that concept and work it in their own lives, so that their faith will truly have a multitude of fruit to present to the Lord. I hope these words will encourage you also to have this kind of faith that focuses on the Lord, focuses on producing the fruit that the Lord wants from us. Virtue, brotherly kindness, the understanding and the knowledge of our God, patience, or perseverance rather, I think is a better word, that continually doing the things that we know to be right, regardless of what everybody else is doing. And learning to love each other, and learning to love the Lord, and learning to love our enemies. Because that's all embraced by these terms. I hope it will help you to enrich your faith. And remember, your faith and my faith is of no value unless we add these virtues to our faith. Thank you.